The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Be reading two passages, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18 to 27, and 1 Peter chapter 1. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the way in which you have come, and we are without excuse. We can choose ourselves or we can choose you. And I thank you this morning for your people. I thank you for this time. We consecrate it to you, Father. Let it impact our hearts. We open our hearts to your word and the testimony of what you're doing. Father, let it change us forever. Help us to not leave this room unchanged for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As long as I've known him, which I think it's about 15 years, something like that, he's also the younger brother of Dennis Ridgway, fame, just in case you didn't know, and uncle to Will Ridgway, also in our presence this morning. Will likes to be pointed out because he's so bashful. This morning, what's on my heart to share about Steve is that Steve, for as long as I've known him, has been a lover of Jesus, and he's been a lover of people, and he has invested his life and poured his life into people consistently and sacrificially. He's put himself into a place of danger to give the gospel and to love people in Jesus' name. And I admire, respect him. He is a big brother to me in many ways, and I'm grateful that he's able to come and share of what God is doing in and through his life. Steve, will you come and share with us, please?
In 2009, I was asked to go to experience firsthand, to touch, to taste, to smell, to feel, to hold the suffering, the persecuted church. And so I went to a place called Gaza. 19 terrorist organizations, 5 miles wide, 27 miles long. But there's a church. I want to be with the church in Israel. Just so you know, to give you context, 85% of Israel are secular atheists. It's a godless nation in dire need of the gospel. But there is a church. And unbeknownst to most of us here, that church suffers. It suffers at the hands of orthodoxy. They go through many, many things that we would not think that they go through. And we always think that Israel is just this prized place. And you know what? It has a special place in this book right here. And I never want to forget that. But do we pray for the salvation of Israel? They have to come the same way we do, through the cross. And so I was exposed to this thing called the suffering church. And it wrecked my life. And I became very familiar with what was happening throughout the world. Because in 80% of the world, the church suffers. We're part of the 20%. In the 80%, the church is growing. 20%, the church is in decline. Now, to say that without saying that there aren't healthy bodies, there are. There are healthy bodies, there are places that are growing, but it's far and few between. Now, we spend a lot of money in the church. I know you guys don't, because I know the people here, going to all these conferences about how to be sexy as a church. Well, how's that working for them? Why aren't we going to the places where the church is actually growing? Why aren't we doing that? See, I know Mike goes to Africa. I know Ben's, where's Ben? Ben spent time in China. My brother and his son have been to Moldova and Romania. That's a very hard place. And Craig's been everywhere. So, why aren't we going to those places to connect with and to find out how Jesus has become really enough? In 1948, there were between estimates of 400,000 to 700,000 Christ followers in China. 35 years later, in 1983, there were estimated at 100 million Christ followers. What happened? What happened? You see, we think because we're going to go under communist rule, or because we don't have the political person in power, that the church can't grow. But we have to get beyond, and this is not to make this political in any way, shape, or form, we have to get beyond as a church the idea that we elect somebody to be the Messiah of the United States of America. When you speak to those under persecution, they will say this: we would never give up in our persecution what you have given up in your freedom. And what you give up in your freedom, by doing so, you identify with those who persecute us. We would never stop in our persecution telling people about Jesus. And yet you handcuff yourself every day you walk outside. Well, the law says this. Let me tell you something. If you're a teacher here today, let me tell you something. I have taught school in the public school system. I prayed. I may not have had them pray with me, but I took my grade book out every day as a substitute, and I prayed for every one of those kids. When I did my student teaching, I did the same thing at the hardest school in this town, in the greater Tacoma area. I prayed for every one of those kids. Every single day, kids asked me questions that I could respond to like this: for me. As long as I said that, for me, I was fine. And kids came to Christ. I wrote down every day, this is what I was asked by this person, this is my response. And I handed it in to whatever principal, whatever school I was at. They said, fine. You see, we cower because of what the price might be. And it's a little price. But when we stop telling people about Jesus, guess what? We identify with those who are persecuting, not with the persecuted. So if you want to know how to enter into their world, continue to tell people about Jesus. And you see, we have this Western mindset that says, I'm going to eradicate persecution. Well, guess what? 2 Timothy says this, Let me get right over there. I can quote it to you, but I want to get it to you straight up. It says this, 3:12. Indeed, all who desire, do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? If you desire that, he says this, you will be persecuted. See, persecution is part of the package. It's part of the deal. So my question is, why aren't we? And you say, well, no, we are. I said, let me define some of this for you. Okay, let me define some of this. You'll never eradicate persecution. The only way you will, we've kind of done it in our country, really have. We've eradicated persecution from this standpoint. The only way you'll eradicate persecution is when you stop telling people about Jesus. And we've done a pretty good job of it. I'm not saying maybe here, but generally speaking, we've done a pretty good job of it. I have a friend named Tommy Hughes. Craig took a trip with him. He's a friend of my brother's. And Tommy told me the story about his first exposure to the persecuted church. He was in the Netherlands. It was a refugee camp. People from Africa, Sudan, Somalia, Eritrea, Ethiopia. And he did a Bible study that was a study by Henry Blackaby. And I'm a big fan of Henry Blackaby. It was about a 7-week course, and that's how long these refugees would be in camp. And so you only meet with men, women meet with women. And these men were Christ followers. And as he walked into this place and he began to unfold the scripture through this series, he built a great relationship with these guys. He could tell that they were bonding together. And the 4th week he was there was on persecution. Bless Henry's heart, he used a Western example of persecution. And by the way, I probably would have given the same thing had I not been there to touch them, to see them, to understand their world. And so Henry, in his illustration, it went like this. A CFO at a large company in Texas was asked to fix the books, do something illegal. He chose not to. He lost his job, so therefore they couldn't go on their annual Christmas vacation trip to Disney World. They couldn't have their timeshare in Hawaii any longer. He had to get rid of his country club membership, and he had to take his kids out of the prestigious Christian school. One man sat weeping. And as tears poured down his face, Tommy thought, I'm really connecting with this guy. We're right there. And Tommy looked at him and he said, what troubles you? He said, Tommy, is this what persecution in America looks like? He said, yeah. Oh, yeah. He said, no, Tommy, this is what it looks like. And he stood up, and excuse me for my crude example. He dropped his pants, and he said, they did this to me. They castrated me in front of my wife while they raped her repeatedly and put a bullet through her head because I would not renounce the name of Jesus. Another man stood up, and he ripped his shirt off, and from his waist to his neck, he looked as if an alligator. They threw battery acid on him as they tied his hands and hung him from a ceiling fan and he whipped around the room. He said, they did this to me because I would not renounce the name of Jesus. Did the man in Texas suffer? Yes, he suffered for doing what was right. I want to tell you something. I know Muslims who do things that are right. I know Hindus and Buddhists and atheists and agnostics. I know people who are incredibly immoral and don't have much of a compass, but they have ethics when it comes to business. And they would do the right thing. Would that we all would do the right thing. But this is about Jesus and the name that is above all names. I was recently in Kazakhstan. It is the largest landlocked nation in the world. The Caspian Sea is to the west. China and Mongolia are to the east. Some of the other stands are below it. Oil rich, poverty stricken. The last of the Russian protectorates to break away. Islam is on the rise, radical Islam. And we met with 13 pastors who said to me, our phones are bugged right now. We are being followed outside. You won't see them, but we will know them. But we are desperate to be with you. It is worth it. Our wives believe it is worth it for us to be with you, that we might shepherd our flock. They said, we love America. The world needs an America. But you have to realize this. You are this far from being who we are. And you're not ready. You're not prepared. You're not discipling your people to realize that Jesus is enough. And everywhere I go, that is their message back to me. That is the thing that they would say back to us. I just got back from Iraq. On the border between Syria and Turkey, there are 1.7 million Syrian and Iraqi refugees. 92,000 women were raped and are pregnant. Those women and their culture will never be accepted again. They are incredibly open to the gospel. I have a friend named Brother Andrew, Anna Vanderbilt. He started an organization called Open Doors many years ago. He's 88 years old in May. We talk every month. And he said this. He took Islam and he put it in an acrostic, and it says this: I sincerely love all Muslims. He said, Steve, if we don't reach them, they'll rule us. We have 140,000 Muslims in this area. I've been invited into their mosque to speak about Jesus. What? You mean they didn't kill you? No, actually, they weep. Because they just want to have a conversation. Some have been here 4 and 5 years. Not one of us has ever said hello to them. I was in Seattle visiting a guy one day, and as I stood outside, there was a man, a taxi driver, probably from Eritrea, and he rolled out his little rug, time of prayer. And he rolled it over here, and he turned the right way, and he got down, and he prayed. And I just stood and watched him. And as he rolled up his rug, and he turned around, he was just frightened. I said, oh, no. I said, come here. I said, I respect a man who prays. I said, tell me your story. He wept. He probably had a PhD, but was no good in this country because he hadn't the money to get the proper credentials. He's driving a taxi drive car. And I just held him, and I gave him my card, and I said, I don't know that you ever will, but call me. I'll take you to lunch. I'll take you to dinner. I'll take your whole family to dinner. I'll buy you coffee or tea. I'd love to know your story. It's not that hard. You go up to Henderson and Rainier Avenue. Just get on 167. Go right under the 405. And just keep going, and you'll come to Henderson and Rainier. Rainier Beach High School's right there. Just won the state title last night. I watched them. Right on that intersection. It is the most diverse intersection in the United States of America. Go up there. And if you're afraid, David Hughes, former Seattle Seahawk, does a lot with those kids. He's my friend. He will be with you. You don't have to be afraid. But you can come over here in the mosque out on Jackson and Bridgeport. And you can go say hello. If we don't reach them, they will rule us. They need to see the gospel. And all they see is a gospel that is isolated, selfish, and self-centered. Not willing to step out and take risks. I was with Brother Andrew on the phone the other day, and I said, "Hey, take care, my friend." And boy, did I get an earful. He hates that statement. And I don't know why I said it, because I signed most of my documents, "Jesus is enough," or "take risks." He goes, "What?" He's 88 years old. He goes, "We don't live like that. We take risks. Do not take care. Quit worrying about your safety. Is Jesus enough? Is he enough?" When you look at this book, 1 Peter, that you guys are going through, and I'm not going to do a dissertation on it at all in any way, shape, or form. I'll have Ryan or Craig or Mike come up here, or Ben. I'm not doing that, okay? But I want to do something here. I'm just going to give you a little something real quickly here. When you look at the scripture here, you look at it and say, okay, what is the body of this letter? But then you also look and you say, what is the heart of this letter? Because if you just say, what is the body of this letter, you're just going to go sterile on us. Okay? That's the truth. But then when you look at the heart, that's the grace, and you put them together like this, and something beautiful and transforming comes from it. But if you do one over the other, I'm sorry, we're going to get lost. There's a heart to what's being said here, not just the truth. And they expose each other. But when you look at this, the body of the letter is about how do we handle suffering. But the heart of this letter, which is really the heart of the entirety of Scripture, is the cross. You can look through verses here, and I'm not going to read these, but in chapter 1, verse 18, it's about the cross. Chapter 2, verse 24, it's about the cross. Chapter 3, verse 18, the cross. 4, 13, the cross. He wants you to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Why? Because you will never endure suffering and persecution apart from understanding the redemption, the transformation of the cross. It's what's before us. And I want to tell you something. You can't just bite the bullet and say, I'm going to endure in this. This is not some Delta Force thing. This is the Holy Spirit giving you the power, giving you the ability to not renounce the name of Jesus. The heart of this book is the cross. And if we ever forget that, when you talk about being prepared, how do you prepare as an elementary school kid? I mean, I've been there, done that. To be the kid that's got to step up and give that one-liner in front of all these people at the Christmas thing, I think your parents are probably more afraid. How do they prepare? You know, they're like, you know, how do you do that? You just keep pouring into them. You just keep pouring that into them. You just keep pouring it into them. And somehow, some way, it will spill out. How do you prepare for your first game? Your first recital? Your first sermon? You pour it in. You pour it in. You pour it in. Derek Hebert will be here. Derek has a two-part article called Speaking the Gospel to One Another. Do we do that enough? Do we do that enough? Do we, when we're together, remind each other of the gospel? When we sit down and we're going like, that guy today, I can't believe how he treated me. I can't. That guy, he was just a... Oh, that. And then here's this voice coming across the table reminding you of the gospel, of a proper response. And you know, for the moment, you probably don't want to hear it. You want justification why you should go get revenge. Your bitterness is good. But the gospel is above that. It's beyond that. And I sat with Derek one morning and we were talking about sports news and the weather and whatever else. Connected into certain people and all this stuff. And at the end when we were leaving, he goes, "Hey, Steve, you know what I read this morning?" I said, "No. What?" "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." Now, how many times have I heard that? A bazillion. But I'm telling you, I felt shivers from my head to my toes. To be reminded of God's redemption, of the forgiveness of sin, that I'm not this guy, I'm this guy in Christ. How do you endure these kinds of things? You never know until you're put in that position. When I sit here today and I look at Mike and I think of Ben and I think of Ryan and I think of Craig and I think of my brother because he's preached overseas, do you ever consider that this congregation right here might be the first generation of persecuted believers that you ever preached to? And that ought to cause a shiver through your spine. And let me tell you something. It's not the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Because in it, you will see the beauty of Christ in a way that you never have. And you will discover what they're discovering. When I sat with an 80-year-old woman who was the last out of her village because ISIS came and heard her story, you see, she didn't leave. She sat there. And they walked in. And they're going to cut her head off. And she looks at them and she says, "You get out of here. This is my house. It's not yours. And I ain't leaving." Like, what? She struck fear in them. They took her to a safe place. And there were dead bodies everywhere. And we heard story after story. We were only 4 to 8 miles ourselves from ISIS. Did we feel afraid? No, we just wanted to make sure the guy took a right turn instead of a left. Because wherever you travel in the world today, and again, this is not political, this is a fact, we now have a bounty on our head. Once the United States government decided that they would negotiate for hostage release, you have a bounty on your head, every single one of you. For us, as an American, it's $100,000 in that area. As a Christ follower, it's $250,000. So if you think it doesn't matter, just being an American versus being an American Christ follower, there is a big difference. It's a $150,000 bump up. And my brother said I wasn't worth nothing. Eh? Eh? So, it depends if they bring the bacon. So, but when you look at this book, if you want to know how we're to properly handle it, this book, 1 Peter, will begin to unfold that to you. Don't wait for them to read it here. Go home and begin to read it. Begin to digest it. Begin to think about it. Begin to ask one another questions about it. Because the thing is, in this book, if you want me to just paraphrase it, it's this. Make the most of it. That would bring attention to Christ. Make the most of it that would bring attention to Jesus. And I'm telling you, it's happening everywhere. A year ago, February 13th, I think it is, I could be a little bit off on the day. You all might have read the story about the 21 Egyptians who were beheaded on the coast of the Mediterranean. I don't know if you know the backstory. Their names were released into Egypt. And they read 20 names and they got to the 21st and they said, "That's not an Egyptian. Who is that?" And they began to uncover the rest of the story. You see, he was from the country of Chad. He was Muslim. culturally. And what they do is that they will ask you, are you Christian? Not a Christian. To them, when they say, are you Christian, it is a very soulish thing. It goes deep to the heart. If they say, are you a Christian, it's cultural. Are you Christian? And 20 men lined up and said, yes, I am. And the 21st said, no, I'm not. And he stood and he watched 20 men comfort one another, pray for one another, pray for those who would kill them. He watched the countenance on their face, the joy that was supernatural. And they came back after 20 heads lay on the ground. And they said, are you Christian? And he looked at them and he smiled. And he said, today, their God has become my God. 20 for one. That's not good math. But in eternity, it's worth it. We are so concerned about preserving our own life. And I believe life is a gift. I believe it's worth fighting for. But are we willing to lay it down that others might live? Are we willing to do that? You see, before I ever ventured into that place, I did a little homework. I wasn't sure I was coming back, but I knew I was to go. And when I came back, I began to do due diligence. I called people who were heads of state here in our country. I called military leaders. And I said, I'm not willing to go to jail for political reasons. This is not give me liberty or give me death. But what are your thoughts? And so we went through the whole thing. And they said, go. Just don't do this, 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 or this. Because I meet with terrorists. You know what? I meet with the church. That's our first and primary responsibility. But there are concentric circles that come from being with people. We do very little from the pulpit on Mark 3. Jesus called 12 to be with him. Look, so what are the deliverables? Show me the deliverables. Give me the flow chart. Give me the ROI. See, that's a Western way of thinking. Jesus said, he called 12. To do what? To be with him. What does it mean to be with someone? It means to do life with them. It means to know each other intimately over time. You can't help but be with Jesus and something doesn't come about from that. And so what happened from this? He sent him out to preach. But the first and foremost deal was being with Jesus. And so when we go and we are in a place, we're there to be with them as unto Christ. And so some of the concentric circles is that I'm with the most militant man in all of Hamas. I'm with the head of a place called Islamic Jihad. I'm with a guy that is the interior secretary for Hamas. He's an intellectual. He's about this big. And when I meet with him, he holds my hand. Being from the West, it's a little bit odd. But I'm willing to do it. And it shows that he's committed to me, he cares for me, and when we pray with him in the name of Jesus, he loves it. And he has a patch over his eye. And my last meeting with him, I said, you know how much we love you as Christ followers. Yes, yes. And when we finished, I walked over, I put my hands on his shoulders, and I looked in his eye. And I said, you know, as Christ followers, we love you. But as an American, being the only American there, I said, you are my friend, and I deeply love you. I don't agree with him politically, religiously, ideologically, philosophically. I don't agree with him. But he is my friend, and I have a heart that he would love Jesus one day. And he buried his face into my chest. I know it's this tall because my chest was wet from that one eye. Because I don't think in his life he ever dreamed that in one day he would hear Christ followers loved him and an American loved him. And he will never think the same way about an American or a Christ follower again. They long to find hope. They're misdirected in how they're seeing it. But I'm seeing them come to Christ. Muslims are coming to Christ faster than any people group in the world right now. Get on board. Love them here. And don't try to go to the four spiritual laws or peace, whatever that stuff is. Don't do that. Go and love them and hear their story and get to know them intimately and love their kids and women. You're probably more important to this process than men are. Because being a Muslim world is a horrible, awful life. But you can love them and give them hope and grace and peace. And they are coming to Christ faster than any people group in the world right now. Everywhere. And God is proving that He doesn't even need us. Because in many ways it's coming through dreams and visions. And some of you are like, well, I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if theologically that's... I'm telling you, it's happening. So you can choose to disbelieve it, but if you ask them their story, that's what they're going to tell you. And so we look at this and we say, how do we handle it? We handle it in a way that brings attention to Jesus Christ in all that we're about. And I'm not saying that we don't suffer here. We suffer. But is it for the name of Jesus? Is it for the name of Jesus? Do we identify with the persecuted or the persecutor? What are we doing to make much of Christ? What are we doing to make much of Christ with our finances, with our time, with our relationships, with our job, in our church fellowship? What are we doing? You know, this church is not large, but I want to tell you something. On a basis of percentage, there are probably more people in this church, percentage-wise, that have gone to the world than any place in this town. And why won't they go? I'm afraid. Yeah, we've got to work on our production. When I was with some pastors the other day, I'm like, are you kidding me? Talk normal, okay? I said, what are you doing? Oh, we're working on our production, you know, for Sunday. I go, serious? Come on. Now I know him well enough that I can get away with that. I said, grow up. Where did that come from? You trying to be sexy or be the church? Just be the church. When you go and you're with these people I'm talking about, sometimes you'll walk into a room and they will raise their hands and their mouth will just be nothing coming out, but mouthing the words of the songs. Why? Because if people over here hear, it will jeopardize all of them. But they found a way to step into the beauty of worshiping Christ silently and beautifully. And the scripture means something to them that in some ways it doesn't mean to us. And I'm not saying go out tomorrow and start trying to get persecuted. Then you got another problem. Okay? There's something wrong up here. That's not the deal. God's given us life. He's given us grace to live this life. And we should long to live this life. And when we're a presence with these people, we do not do anything that tries to jeopardize their life in any way, shape, or form. But we engage with them. And we love them. And we care for them. A year ago, I was in Gaza. And we went to meet with this man who's a militant, who's a doctor, who's an intellectual, and who's the most powerful man in Hamas. And prior to getting there, or prior to him getting there, because his house had been blown up, I've been in there 10 times, and I know every time I go there that it's a marked target. I stood at his doorway where his son was killed. There's an olive tree there. I've been to the sacred second floor where there's still bomb fragments and the dried blood of his son who was killed there 8 years ago. And I've stood at the picture of his son-in-law who's dead. I'm not here to debate the right and wrongness of that, but that's sobering. Any parent that loses a child, that's sobering. And so we weren't going to meet him in that house, but there's a mosque right across the street. And so we sat down in these chairs because the soldiers gave us a place to sit, and they had their AK-47s, and everybody piled into the mosque because there was a call to prayer. So we knew he wouldn't be there anytime soon because he would go to the mosque where he's living right now while that house gets rebuilt. They finished their call to prayer, and a couple of little kids walked out, and one man walked out, my age, a doctor. We asked him if he knew our doctor friend who's a Christ follower. He said he did. And he pulled up a chair and he sat, and for 3 minutes we had a conversation. And then something took over. He flew out of his chair. It's like somebody put a rebar down his back. And his eyes in front of me went like cataracts. They looked like evil personified. And he got in my face, and crowd hysteria was all around me. People hanging out of windows, out of doors, jeering him on, creating this incredible hysteria. He got in my face and he said, "Say these words, renounce your faith, become a Muslim." Now, if you don't know what that means, it means they're going to cut your head off or put a bullet through your head if you say no. Do I know that that's what's going to happen? Not really, because I haven't heard of any cases like that in Gaza, except one in 2006. And I've stood at his grave. And I looked at him, and as flooded with evil that he was, I was flooded with grace and peace. And you know, it sounds foolish, but if I could replicate that moment in my life every day, I would. Because of what I experienced. And I looked at him and I said, "No, it's not going to happen." And I leaned into his ear and I said, "Ever." And as I said that, the two soldiers took one step to me and lifted their guns. Now, those of you who are married or have a girlfriend, you're thinking about her. If you don't have that, you're thinking about Mama. I'm thinking, Mama isn't going to like this today. This is not the news she wants to get. And in that moment, an angel in the form of a terrorist pulled up. And he got out of his car. And out of respect, not ideological differences, because he thinks the same way. They backed down, lowered their guns. The doctor backed down. My friend walked over to him. I walked to this doctor, and I looked at him, and I said, "What you just did to me, I would never do to you. But I would show you respect and honor, which is huge in their culture." And I said, "And I would love you." And I hugged him. And his body went limp. It was like an exorcism. I had to hold him up, set him back. He shook his head. His eyes went clear. He grabbed me. And this is another deal you got to get used to from the West. He just kissed me a million times. It was like a little over the top. So I kind of put him back. Did he fall down and say yes to Jesus? No, but I believe that he encountered Jesus that day. I am not mighty to save. God is. And you will encounter these types of things when you go into their world. If someone had told me this is what's going to happen to you, I don't know that I would have gone. Because life is precious. But I'm so thankful I went. But I am so thankful that what I've been pouring into this here and what other people have been pouring into me was able to demonstrate itself in that day. I'm not a hero. I'm not even courageous. I'm just trying to limp a little better every day. I don't do this that well. But He does. And that is what sets us apart as being Christ followers. Matthew 5:43, it says this, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says this, but I say, love your enemy. Why? Because we can't. But He can. And it's what defines us as Christ followers. It's one of those defining marks in our life that sets us apart as being a Jesus follower. And I want to tell you something. In some ways, it's a lot easier to go there and love them than it is to love the guy next to you whose dog won't start barking. Or that garbage man who keeps dumping garbage all over your yard every time he picks it up. Or the person who sits next to you at the dinner table. Set up there, C.S. Lewis. Everyone thinks forgiveness is a great idea until you have to do it. The heart of the gospel is forgiveness. It's reconciliation. It's redemption. If those things have truly happened to us, we need to press into this here so that we can go there. Dying is not the worst thing that could happen to you. But dying without Jesus is. We identify with those who persecute when we say nothing. We identify with those who are persecuted when we continually tell people about the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ. Father God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the people who are here. Lord, I beg You not to have these people walk away from here feeling guilty because we live in a place like this. May they feel empowered because You sovereignly have put us here. May we embrace the equipping that You have put before us. And may we answer the call to go anywhere at any time, whether it's the city next door, the house next door, the country next door, the country far away. May we answer the call of Christ on our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.